Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, our text for this morning's sermon. What were the disciples doing on the eve of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? The answer, briefly, is they were preparing. They were taking the necessary steps to maximize a positive response to the power of the Spirit so that they might fully utilize that power as it was received from God on high. Let's recall where we are. There are 50 days between the two Jewish festivals of Passover and Pentecost. Jesus was raised from the dead at the Passover, and for 40 days he prepared the disciples for his departure. He then ascended up into heaven, leaving 10 days left for them prior to this great spiritual awakening. The apostles didn't know when that would come, but they know that they must be ready because Jesus said in verse 5 that it would be not many days from now. They also need to be ready because once the Spirit comes, the church will begin to be persecuted. Opposition will arise virtually immediately. It will be for them game on. The war will start. So they need to be ready for that. They need to be ready for the opposition that they were going to encounter from the moment at which they are thrust out into the public and begin there before the nation to preach Christ crucified and risen again. So they've had these 40 days of peace, but they need to be ready because that peace between the resurrection and the ascension, that is about to end. So what did they do? Well, they prepared themselves. And for us, the question, what did they do, is more than academic. And the reason is that even as they are dependent on the Holy Spirit, Jesus made that clear by saying, you need to wait until you are clothed with power from on high. They were not to go out and begin to minister immediately. They were to wait until they were properly equipped and empowered. So they were dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 and verse 4 refers to the disciples as being filled with the Spirit. Well, in Ephesians 5:18, we are told the same. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the parallel is there. They need to be prepared. And so likewise, we need to learn from their preparation about our own preparation, because an ill-prepared congregation can grieve the Holy Spirit, can quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. An ill-prepared congregation can reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit and so be powerless and ineffectual in its ministry. And then in addition, we need to ask ourselves if we are eager to see a more general outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a Pentecost-like revival to take place. Now, those general outpourings have taken place at various junctures throughout the history of the church. Even in the Middle Ages, there was, in the 11th and 12th centuries, there was this renewal and revival of preaching that took place through the monastic orders, the Cistercians and Franciscans and Dominicans. There was the Reformation in the 16th century. There was the whole Puritan movement in the 17th century. This was a Holy Spirit movement. There was the Great Awakening of the 18th century. There were the Second and Third Awakenings of the 19th century. And it's there have been localized revival and renewal movements in the 20th century, but there's been no general outpouring in the 20th or again in the 21st century. And perhaps one of the reasons for that absence of this great empowering movement of the Spirit is that we're just not ready for it. We wouldn't know what to do with the Spirit if he were to come with power. If God, as it were, to throw the ball to us, we undoubtedly would fumble it because we're not ready. So we want to see together if we can identify what they did so that if it indeed is the case that revival tarries because we are not ready and prepared, that we might begin to do so. So what is it that we see here? Number one, we see that the church was unified. Look with me at verse 12. When they returned to Jerusalem, as Jesus instructed them to do, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, which is about 3/4 of a mile, the most distance of travel that was allowed on a Sabbath day in ancient Israel. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, a place that was known. An upper room would be the preferred place. Even as you go downtown Savannah, you see that it's typically in these 19th century buildings. It's the second floor where the family lived, the bottom floor. There's too much filth and noise there in these unpaved roads. And that was the way it was in the ancient world as well. So the upper room was the preferred room. They meet at a place that is known to them, as it says, where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So there they are, the 11 of the disciples, the brothers of Jesus, the various women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what does Luke tell us? He tells us they were all with one accord. It's emphatic in the original language. They were all with one accord, or one mind, as in the New American Standard. They were unified. They were together. There was a commonality. They were working together as a group. So we want to try to understand what was the basis of that unity. What were the vital ingredients in it? The answer to which I will give is twofold. Number one, there was agreement about the message and the mission, right up to the end. Chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. All throughout his earthly ministry, that's what he was doing. He's doing it just in the moments before his ascension. He's also instructing them about their mission. So in verse 8, he told them that they would be his witnesses when the Holy Spirit was to come upon them. That is their mission. That is their task. There was agreement about the message and about the mission. This is an important precondition of empowered ministry. Why would that be? Well, because if there's disunity, it's going to have a detrimental effect on the church's ability to carry out its mission. So disunity and conflict, well, it tends to divert energies. It tends to consume the leadership with putting out fires that are erupting all throughout the church. People begin to fight with each other, and this has the effect of neutralizing or diluting the impact of the ministry of the church. This is one of the ploys of Satan to keep us inward, looking at ourselves, arguing with each other, conflicting with each other. And the key to thwarting the devil is unity, that we would be of one mind, that we would agree doctrinally, that we would agree about the doctrine of God and in our understanding of humanity and the problem of sin and the way of salvation and the Christian life that's to be lived and what happens at the end of time and of judgment, that we agree about our mission. What is the task of the church? If we don't agree about that, we'll be advocating all different things in terms of the program and life of the church and where the resources should be spent and where the emphasis should be put. We'll struggle over priorities and a policy and a program unless we are in agreement. So this is why the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 10, he urges them that they should all agree, that there should be no division among them, that they should be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see in that one verse, he says it four times over, that you all agree, that there be no division, that you be made complete the same mind, the same judgment. This is important. This is vital. If a church is to be effective, and if the Spirit is to have the context within which he is able to work with the greatest effectiveness. We will not achieve unity by holding hands and singing Kumbaya. I mean, I think that's the mistake of the ecumenical movement. What one of their mottos was, doctrine divides, love unites. And so what they said was, well, we need to just minimize doctrine. We need to quit talking about doctrines. That's what divides. There's disunity because we don't agree about doctrine. So the answer of the ecumenical movement was, well, let's just eliminate the doctrines and we'll just get together and love each other. And that approach is not the apostolic approach, and it's doomed to fail, because as soon as we drop the doctrines, we begin to fight over something else. Again, it has to do with the direction of the church, the priorities of the church, the mission of the church, the tasks of the church. What are the convictions that bring us together? And if you abandon the doctrines, you lose the gospel, and you lose the gospel, you lose the purpose for the existence of the church altogether. What is our reason for gathering at all, for having a common life together? It must be that we agree about what our message is and what our mission is. And this is all the more important today because there's tremendous pressure on the church, on its doctrines and its practices. I hope that you recognize this. Tremendous pressure on us when it comes to our understanding of gender roles, the roles of men, the roles of women, the roles of leadership in the church. I mean, right now there's a bit of a ruckus going on in the Southern Baptist Convention over the leadership of the church and the role of men and the role of women. There's not agreement throughout the denomination. The result? Conflict. The result of the conflict? A dissipating of the energies of the church, a deflection away from the mission to reach the world with the gospel in order to put out the fires that are erupting all throughout the life of the church. There's pressure on us with regard to our moral code, tremendous pressure being brought upon the church and our auxiliary institutions, our schools, our colleges, to conform to political correctness. That pressure is felt in the congregation. It's felt in the leadership. And if we don't hang together, then we'll become disunified. We will begin to divide and conflict, and there will be battles within the church rather than battles with the world outside. So there was agreement about the message and the mission of the church. And then secondly, in terms of this unity, it must be that they subordinated personal differences for the sake of the gospel. They had a grasp on the magnitude of the task. And certainly there were petty differences between the apostles and the early Christians. We don't need to overly romanticize what life was like in the early church. But there was this commitment to minimizing those personal differences and to put aside petty conflicts. You see the Apostle Paul dealing with division, even among people who were in agreement about doctrine. So you can be in agreement about the doctrine of the church and the mission of the church. You can still have division. Why? Because of relational failure in relationships. So Philippians 4:2, you have there the Apostle Paul dealing with Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church. They were in conflict. What's his exhortation to them? Agree in the Lord. Petty differences, factions become the cause of disunity within the church, conflict within the church, struggles for power. I could say this. The one thing that seminary did not prepare me for was the severity of conflicts in the church that take place over who's going to run the church. That was the lesson of my first 7 years in Savannah. Conflict over control, conflict over power. I came to understand that that is more fundamental than just most anything. Money is a path to control, popularity, and notoriety. These are means to control, to have the power. That is a fundamental to human nature. To be able to call the shots, to be the one in charge, to determine the path that's going to be taken. Seminary did not prepare me for what I encountered in the early years of my ministry. It wasn't as though there was doctrinal disagreement. It's not as though there was any fundamental disagreement over the mission of the church. What it came down to was personal differences. The early church was of one accord. And it's vital that we resolve to preserve what the Apostle Paul calls the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, secondly, there was this commitment to prayer. Looking again at verse 14, all these with one accord were doing what? They were devoting themselves to prayer, all of them, the leaders, the women. And if we can read verse 15 back into verse 14, the 150 of the other disciples, They were devoting themselves to prayer. They were spending much time in prayer. They were long in prayer, frequent in prayer. Prayer has a sanctifying and vivifying effect upon the congregation. It purges away the dross. It empowers the living of the Christian life. That's why in our public services, we display a commitment to prayer, congregational prayer. I think it's right, as some people have labeled, congregational prayer as the powerhouse of the church. And that's why our public services are filled with prayer. So we have a full diet of biblical prayer. There's a prayer of praise. There's a prayer of confession of sin. There's a prayer of thanksgiving. There's the prayers of petition and intercession. There's a prayer of illumination before we read and preach the scripture. There's a benedictory prayer at the end. And then in terms of our intercessions, we pray for the sanctification of the saints, and we pray for the ministry of the church and for the sick and for the nation and for Christian mission around the world. We bathe the whole of the service, the whole life of the church in prayer. Is that important? Yes, it is. This is one of the preconditions of revival. They were devoting themselves to prayer. I think without doubt they were praying the promises. Jesus promised they would be clothed with power from on high. Because he promised doesn't mean they neglect to pray for it. It means all the more they prayed for that, for the Holy Spirit and his power and his protection. And this then became characteristic. So we go to chapter 2, verse 42. We find again they're devoting themselves to prayer. This is what they did. And as we progress through the book of Acts at various key junctures along the way, we find that they are in prayer. This is one of the keys to their success and the fruitfulness and the impact of their ministry. And if we want to be a church whose ministry is empowered, then we're going to pray for that. It's significant if indeed we find time to pursue success in business, and if we find time for activity in the community and for politics, for entertainment, and all these various and sundry other sorts of activities, but we don't seem to find time for prayer. That's significant, isn't it? It means that there isn't a vision for prayer. It means that there's an almost what you could call a practical atheism, or at least a practical deism, the idea that God wound up the world and has evacuated in the meantime, and he's not involved. And so there's no need to pray because nothing's going to happen if we do. That's a practical atheism. That's practical unbelief. The early church was devoting itself to prayer. And so it's incumbent upon us to think big and pray down the Spirit. And then thirdly, they settled the leadership issue. The betrayal and subsequent suicide of Judas left the early church unsettled. And it left something of a question mark hanging over the remaining of the 11 disciples. The question mark would be, were they discredited by Judas's betrayal? Was it just time to clean house, as it were, get rid of the bunch, and then name another group of leaders altogether? Were they discredited by this betrayal by Judas? And so the answer of verses 15 through 26 is this. His betrayal was not a disqualifying event for the other 11, because everything that took place, including the betrayal, took place according to plan. All things are proceeding according to the plan of God, and so they may proceed as well under the leadership of the 11 as they add a 12th. Now, why is this important? That they settle this leadership issue. Because there need to be clean lines of authority, and it needs to be clear who are those who are authorized as Christ's spokesman in the days ahead. It wouldn't do for the Holy Spirit to be poured out and thousands of people to come into the church, as indeed is what happens, and for them there to be conflict, carnal men vying with each other for the power and control over the church in its infant years. And so the leadership issue is to be settled before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So how does Peter then go about reassuring the 120 of the leadership of the 11, and how does he go about persuading them that they can move ahead and select a 12th? There's two ways. First of all, he reasons with them, and then secondly, he outlines a process for finding the 12th man. Reasons with them. If you're taking notes, I sympathize with you. So we're under number three, settled leadership, and I'm giving you reasons, and the first of these reasons is Judas's betrayal was prophesied. Join me in verse 15. In those days, Peter, being typically the spokesman for the apostles, stood up among the brethren, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. That word had to be is a little Greek word that speaks of divine necessity. The scripture, it was necessary with a necessity rooted in the divine nature and in the divine will and the divine plan, as was outlined in the scripture. This is his appeal. What happened took place as scripture prophesied that it would take place. This was not an accident. This was a tragedy, but it wasn't a mere tragedy. So the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, some 1,000 years before these events, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now catch the horror of verse 17. As the tragedy of the event is not brushed aside, it's fully recognized. So Peter goes on, for he was numbered among us and was allowed to share in this ministry. What a privilege to have been one of the 12, one of the 12 men on earth who were selected to be the disciples of Jesus, the leaders of the movement that he was initiating. You were one of the 12, and you threw it all away for money, that is, for nothing. That's why, you know, it's a tragedy whenever a minister will throw away his ministry, which happens far too frequently, on the basis of financial or moral indiscretions. And it seems that on a weekly basis, we see something in the newspaper where it has happened yet again. Well, this is what they're saying. He threw all this away. And then Peter goes on, verse 18, and cites Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8, as those prophetic passages that anticipated the betrayal of Judas. And his point in doing so is that this betrayal was not fatal for the 11, but was part of the plan and purposes of God. So we go on, verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Now, Matthew tells us that he threw the money back at the priests eventually, and that they bought the field. So Luke's meaning here is that he acquired the field through those high priests who used his money to buy it. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Now that's quite some description, isn't it? And once again, we have Matthew who says that Judas went out and hanged himself. So how do we put Matthew's description with this description? Well, I don't think it's too difficult. Judas went out and hanged himself, and his body then baked in the hot sun and swelled up, and the rope broke, or it was cut, and then his body plunged to the ground, and his body blew apart. And so it's quite a gruesome description. And in fact, if we drop down to verse 25, there Luke tells us Judas, or rather Peter preaching, says Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That's something of a euphemism for hell, his own place. So he then cites the Psalms. So verse 19, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. That's Psalm 69. And let another take his office. That's Psalm 109. Peter is saying is that these wicked men that were fighting against David back in David's day, that they are types of Judas. They anticipate Judas, so that their wickedness anticipates this ultimate act of wickedness by Judas, and that even as David was the one who was the rescuer and the savior and the king in these Psalms, so Christ also is typologically prefigured in these Psalms. And so it fits the pattern of the Scripture that there should be this betrayal. It was anticipated in the life of David, and so the greater than David experiences the same thing. So that would be point number one in his reasons for not being dismayed concerning the 11. Judas' betrayal was prophesied. Number two, replacing Judas was prophesied. Verse 20, let another take his place. Number three, restoring the number of disciples to 12 was important for redemptive historical purposes. And the reason is Israel had 12 founders of the 12 tribes, and the church as the new Israel is also to have 12 founders, that is, the 12 apostles. Jesus said in Matthew 19:28 that there would be in heaven 12 thrones upon which the apostles would judge the 12 tribes initially. And so 12 tribes of Israel. So at least initially, it was important that the number be 12 and that that message be sent that the church is the new Israel. All right, so having established the reasons for the betrayal and for replacing Judas, he now explains the process. Number one, they are to seek a man, verse 21. And so some of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men, verse 21, one of these men, verse 22, that's the Greek word for the male. There's a word for humanity, that's anthropos. This is the word andros. It means a man, a male. And that's in spite of the fact that we've already seen Mary and the women are there. They were available for leadership. But it's to be a man. And that's the pattern that we find throughout the Bible, that God assigns leadership responsibility in the home and in the church to men. There isn't anything in all of history that has done more to elevate the status of women in the world than has the Christian church. And you'll search the world in vain to find any parallel to the impact on elevating the dignity of women as has the Christian church. Nevertheless, we have always recognized there's role distinction in the family and in the church. And men are called to be leaders, and it was so when Jesus told the 12, and it's so when they choose a 12th, it's to be a man. A second, he's to be a witness. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. It's what Peter says is that he must have had to have been there from the beginning and a witness of the resurrection so that he can verify that the one who conducted the public ministry for 3 years in Palestine is the same one who was raised from the dead. Then verse 23, then they put forward two. They found two who were qualified, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. So again, they committed themselves to prayer so that they would discern correctly. What do they want to discern? They said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. They don't want to impose their own will. They want Christ to show them the one that suits his will for the continuing life of the church. So up to this point, this is classic guidance. They consult the Scripture. They apply wisdom, and they pray. And then fourthly, they cast lots. So under process, they seek a man, they seek one who has witnessed the whole ministry of life of Jesus, including the resurrection. They prayed, and then verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They cast lots, and they got God's man. Now, is this in any way a normative practice for the church? The answer would be no. It's commended a couple of times in the Old Testament. It's utilized here. It doesn't appear again in the New Testament, not when they choose the seven in Acts 6, not when they choose the missionaries in Acts 13 or the elders in Acts 14. It's never used again. It's not commended. It was a once-in-an-epic way of discerning things. We can't make this normative. We can't say, well, if I really want to know the will of God with regard to the use of my money, I think I'm going to use dice, and I'm going to go to the gambling table, and if God wants me to get rich, I'll get rich, and if he doesn't, I'll lose my money. But that'll be his doing, not mine. No, you can't claim that and be irresponsible in gambling away your wealth and claim that you lost what you lost because of the will of God. No, it's not an excuse for irresponsibility. This is a once-in-an-era event that takes place. So it's not I don't discern the will of God by rolling the dice or by choosing the shortest stick. Did they make a mistake in choosing Matthias? Some popular preachers have said that. Not a sign of that, not a hint of that in here. Is it, does it support the argument of apostolic succession? No, the opposite. Rather than there's the successors of the apostles being seen as apostles, in fact, what we learn here is that apostles had to be witnesses. So once the generation that actually witnessed the life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus, once they die, there are no more apostles because nobody qualifies after this event. Now, what's the point? The point is the church needs to be unified. The church needs to pray, unified in its understanding of its mission and of its message. It needs to pray, and it needs to settle the leadership issue. Some 30 years ago, I preached on this passage. I interrupted the normal sequence of sermons, preached on this, because we as a congregation were in the midst of a congregational crisis of disunity. And it was a crisis. And so I got on the phone and I called several ministers who were old and wise and got the advice from them, some of my mentors. One of the ones that I called was William Still of Aberdeen, Scotland, whom I greatly admired and looked up to as a leader. And I explained the whole situation to him. And he listened quietly, and then I told him about all the opposition that was out there. And then he said to me in a thick Scottish accent, "Teddy," he said. You know, Scots are with their R's. They can't seem to pronounce them, so it came out D's. So rather than Terry, it came out Teddy. He said, "Teddy, you must denounce them from the pulpit." He says, "No, that's what you must do. You must denounce the opposition from the pulpit." On Sunday morning, the next Sunday. Well, I didn't do that. He said, "I know you have the courage to do it." I said, "They don't think you do, but I know you do." Well, I didn't. But what I did say is, as your minister, you can follow me, you can fire me, but you can't fight me. So you need to settle things now. What is our mission? What is our message? And who are our leaders? Because the Bible does not entertain the course of action that's being taken by many of you, that you're going to fight me every step of the way. So you can follow my leadership Or you can fire me. That's an option. That's legitimate. Fire me then. But don't fight me. Well, what's crucial for the empowering of the ministry of the church so that we will make a dynamic and pervasive impact on our community and, Lord willing, extending widely? We need to be unified doctrinally. We need to know our message, and we need to know what our task is as a church. We need to know our mission. We need to pray for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be willing to follow the directions set by godly leadership. That's what the early church did. I think that's the path ahead. It's always the path ahead. It's forever the path ahead for the church. Agreement, prayer, and godly leadership as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we as a church might be prepared for the Spirit. And oh, that we would see a great outpouring like Pentecost in our day. Pray that we might see the great works of God once again. In Jesus' name, amen. All of life is to be lived, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to the glory of God. Hymn numbers 274, it's printed in your bulletin. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son.